Stay tuned for The Turning Point with Mike Fader. Know how it feels to be free. Maybe some of us do know how it feels to be free. I never really quite did. I'm always yearning to figure out how to feel to be how it feels to be free. What you do? What's the secret? What's the secret to freedom? Trying really hard, letting go. You know, what do they say in Alcoholics Anonymous? Let go and let God. You know, a belief in another, just give all your troubles to Jesus or to God. But you can't do that. Can you do that? I don't know. I've never been that religious. And just go about your life. Then there's other religions, you know. Then there's Zen Buddhism, which says that there is really no God to pray to. There's no Jesus to give your sins to and to give your troubles to. Or Mother Mary to extend her hand or to appear to you and give you perfect peace. Peace which passeth understanding, right? Wouldn't I like that? Wouldn't we all like that? But I know plenty of people who have peace in their life, who have freedom in their life. And it's the same old thing. It's always the same old thing. The peace and the freedom comes from working as something that's really valuable, working hard at something that's really valuable, having a kind of spiritual life which makes sense to you, no matter what it is, if it's in the church or if it's something that you feel on your own or something that has to do with a congregation, usually to pray together or to be together in a congregation, even in Buddhism, when I go to my my meditation, my mindfulness meditation, which is not necessarily based on Buddhism, but it sort of comes out of that. When I go to my meditation group once or twice a week, there's that feeling of congregation, and we all sit in a circle, and one of the leaders called it a sacred circle, and somebody else who is kind of an atheist or a non-believer said, why do you use the word sacred? And he said, well, and sometimes he uses the word blessings. Let's concentrate on blessing other people, blessings on other people. Why do you use those words, sacred and blessing? Those are words that are used by religions, by the church, by various different religions. And he said, they don't have to be. They don't have to be religious words. Something can be sacred to you, can be holy to you. And you can give blessings to someone else or wish blessings on someone else. And everybody knows what that means. I heard I heard a linguist once on the Lenny Lopate show, some specialist in language and in linguistics, who said that it's better to be understood than to be right. So maybe not. It's maybe not perfect to apply certain words in certain situations, but everybody sometimes understands what it means, right? The other day, there were two articles which appeared next to each other in the New York Times. One was about some visionaries, that's what they're called, visionaries, in Bosnia, who, when they were children, about 35 years ago, this is in the very early 80s, say that they saw the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary appeared to them, and they spoke with her. And three of these people say that she, still to this day, who these people are now in their, some of them are in their late 40s, and some of them are in their mid 50s. They say, three of them claim that she still appears every day. I don't think they say exactly at what time to them, and they have conversations with her. I suppose, obviously, they do this in private, right? And then they tell everybody else about it. You know, they tell everybody else about it. Here's some stuff from, but then the other article that was right next to this article was about the biggest, one of the biggest stories in the world, or maybe the biggest story and trouble and worry in the world, which is about the more than million refugees and migrants and immigrants who are flooding into other countries because of war, civil war, starvation, religious lunatics, giant gangs roving around, what is it called, Boko Haram in Africa and in Northern Africa, repressive dictatorships that just murder people, shoot people down in the street, the war in Syria. And so we've all read these stories about people who are desperate, families who are desperate, who are just jumping on, you know, on any kind of ship, any kind of boat, and trying to get across the Mediterranean to Italy or to some other country where they will be safe and where there is food and somebody's not going to shoot them in 2 seconds or lock them up, or where they know there's some asylum. They're seeking asylum. And then there are immigrants from Eastern Europe who are flooding across the border. They just found, and we read all these horror stories where people are, hundreds of people every month are dying at sea in the holds of ships or drowning or starving out at sea because they don't have the right provisions. And the other day, I think we all read or heard or saw this story about, was it 70 people who died in the back, immigrants from Eastern Europe who were trying to get across to Hungary and Austria and maybe to Germany, were trying to, and what they're looking for, freedom, jobs, food, a place to live from their, from the dire poverty where, you know, where it's, where they are. Something like 70 of them died in the back of a truck from suffocation. And these were human traffickers who did this. People, and the same thing, you know, happens with immigrants from Central America and Mexico who try to sneak illegally across the border into the United States. often they pay people to bring them across, and these people, if they're in trouble, will just abandon them in the middle of a desert or in the back of a truck somewhere, and sometimes they die. It's an extraordinary worldwide problem, and millions of people, over a million, I think there's over a million refugees in the Middle East who are fleeing from the wars in Syria, from ISIS, the insane, monsters of ISIS who are raping and killing and stealing and murdering and executing everybody. And other people are escaping from the regimes and the wars in Libya and Egypt. The ones in the Middle East have flooded into Turkey and some into Lebanon. And I guess others have made it to Jordan. I know even there's some in Israel. And the ones in North Africa are going into boats or into ships, in the holds of ships, or, you know, trying to get to Europe. So you've got these two stories that were right next to each other, and it struck me that it's just sort of an example of the eternal conflict. I mean, these people who saw the Virgin Mary, for instance, that was 34 years ago. Shrines have been built. Over a million pilgrims have come to this place in Bosnia, this little small town, which previously was kind of a poor town that had tobacco plantations and some vineyards, and people were just sort of just getting by and doing very poorly. It was a poor town. Now, because all these pilgrims flooded in there because of the holy appearance of the Holy Virgin Mary, Mother Mary, to these people, and these people make a big deal out of it, right? You know, they talk about what happened, and there are shrines and there are souvenir shops and what happened. So I'm impressed by struck by the eternal conflict between these refugees who need help in the here and now. They don't need prayer. They don't need divine intercession. What they need is the help of other human beings in the here and now. And this conflict between millions and millions of other people, like these million pilgrims who went to, who keep going to this place in Bosnia, and who are looking for help from the hereafter, people who are looking for help from the hereafter. There's this tug of war, this conflict, and this goes for religions all over the world, between praying for help and giving yourself and your soul and your fate to some unseen deity, some hopefully benevolent deity, actually helping each other here on earth, not to deny the deity, but just to help each other here on earth. It's kind of an eternal conflict. Here's a little bit from the article about the appearance of the Virgin Mary in this town called Medjugorje, Bosnia. At exactly 6:40 p.m. on one sultry day this month, the peal of church bells rang through the main square of this town, bringing countless pilgrims instantly to their knees. The ringing marked a moment 34 years ago when a group of six youths say that the Virgin Mary appeared to them. Three of them say she has continued to do so, usually at the same time every day since. Over that period, the scheduled apparitions have drawn millions of believers to this small town and a good dose of suspicion from skeptics, including, perhaps, Pope Francis. In what was interpreted as a thinly veiled jab at the claims, he recently joked during a morning homily about, quote, visionaries who can tell us exactly what message Our Lady will be sending at 4 o'clock this afternoon. In other words, a lot of crap, right? He doesn't believe in this. Soon the Vatican is expected to make public the findings of its own investigation into the reported apparitions, which was concluded 18 months ago. Though the inquiry was started by Francis's predecessor, Benedict, if the conclusions are doubtful, as some speculate, they could pit a populist pope against a popular shrine. At the very least, many here fear, in this town, the Vatican's ruling could upend what has become a thriving local industry around the claims. They have made Medjugorje an enormously popular religious destination, transforming this once poor village of rustic stone houses into a beehive of hotels, prefix menus, and souvenir shops catering to more than 1 million visitors a year. Going through this article. Whatever the verdict turns out to be, said Santa Frigo, an Italian married to a pilgrim guide in Medjugorje. A lot of people have jobs now as tour guides where they didn't have any jobs before. They were just scratching a living out of the earth. Whatever the verdict turns out to be, this wait from the Vatican's decision is creating a state of uncertainty for the pilgrims, and that affects the season. This is the season for pilgrims, right? This is where they make their money. From the point of view of the pilgrimage supply chain, he added, it's been a catastrophe. So basically, for this town, whether or not the Virgin Mary did appear or whether or not they even believe it, it's been a tremendous blessing. And millions of believers, people who believe in this, have found spiritual solace in Medjugorje, with dozens of reports of miraculous healings, conversions, and religious callings as pilgrims are drawn here by the promise of the immediacy of the divine. These people are the people who claim they saw the Virgin Mary and who still see the Virgin Mary are called visionaries. Doubters accuse the visionaries of blurring the lines between the spiritual and the material by capitalizing on the apparitions through global speaking tours and investments in the local tourism industry. Some of these people have gotten rich, and a couple of them travel all over the world and get paid big fees by religious groups and churches, one assumes, to talk about their experiences talking with and seeing the Virgin Mary. Three of them live in the town and claim, actually they live in different places. They have houses in different places, like Donald Trump or John McCain. You know, they have summer houses now. Nearly all of the six who claim to have seen the Virgin still live in or near Medjugorje. They have a house there in addition to a house other places. At least during the summer they live there, which is the pilgrimage high season. On a recent afternoon, one of the three who still claims to see the Virgin daily, Ivan Dragasevic, took to the stage built behind a parish church with outdoor seating for about 9,000 to share his experiences with pilgrims braving the heat. Mr. Dragasevic, who lives in Boston and Medjugorje, spoke of his conversations with the Virgin as pilgrims from around the world listened to a simultaneous translation broadcast on various radio frequencies. At Magnificat, a guest house built 3 years ago by one of the daily seers, Marija Pavlovic, also 50, graciously greeted pilgrims, offering words of comfort and blessings. The hotel itself has been a source of controversy. While Ms. Pavlovic describes it as a center of spirituality, it is actually a luxury hotel, other critics say. A luxury hotel, which I'm sure it is. So the Vatican has not taken an official position on this. They want to find out if it's authentic, right? If it's authentic. How are they going to find out if a vision was authentic? I don't know how they do that. How would you find out if what is possibly a hallucination is authentic? Unless the visionaries all came forward and admitted that they made the whole thing up, how would you know that it was authentic or not? You know, I mean, who's to say? In the modern world, of course, people call these things hallucinations in many places in the modern world. But obviously there are places in the world where they're not hallucinations, but they are the result of tens of millions of people, hundreds of millions of people, billions of people starving at the mercy of brutal dictatorships, of governments which are broken down, which don't supply help to anybody, of droughts, of starvation, of overpopulation. I mean, you know, so people life is hard. Life is hard. And those of us who have figured out a way to, or have had the luck, or figured out a way, or understood that suffering is part of life, and I can't claim that I'm one of them. I'm still trying to learn that. I don't know if I ever will. But that suffering is an inevitable part of life, and that work and spirit and love are what you need in this world to get it and to give it, especially to give it, brings you freedom and brings you whatever relief from suffering you can get. I mean, the Buddhists claim that without them, they don't pray to God. You know, the Buddhism, except in some versions, they treat the Buddha as a kind of a god. But the Buddhists are the only major religion I know of that try to get along without without praying to God. They try to get along with understanding that that suffering is an essential part of life. Suffering and loss, and difficulties are always there, including you know, pain, illness, and even death, mortality. They try to get along by practicing a sort of what they call detachment, which doesn't mean that you're not emotionally involved, but that you don't hold on to it. You don't hold on to it. You don't want to deny that there's suffering and illness and death, but you don't hold on to the fear of it or the anger about it. So, but they don't have a God to pray to. And the other article right next to this about the appearance of these miraculous appearances of the Virgin, and also I you have to wonder about this. I mean, I've had hallucinations myself in the world. I mean, some people could call this an hallucination, other people a miraculous appearance. I'm guessing that 95% of the people, or 99% of the people who are listening to me right now, just take this to be a hallucination combined with a kind of manipulative greed, you know, where a lot of these people who see, who claim to have seen and talked to the Virgin Mary, you know, or just using this. Maybe they thought they saw something once, or maybe they just all made it up one day. Nobody will ever know unless they say so. Maybe they say that maybe they just did it to make money, because they are making a lot of money. Or maybe they just had, a hallucination. It's possible. Like I say, I've had some, but they were scary. They weren't benevolent, and they weren't of the Virgin Mary, though I wouldn't mind if they were. And right next to this article is one is a report from the United Nations. The new top emergency relief official here urged the world's rich countries. Are we a rich country? Is Germany a rich country and Britain a rich country? It's a funny word these days. Anyhow, we have a lot more money, I suppose, to spend on people and things than other countries. The new top emergency relief official here urged the world's rich countries on Wednesday to step up aid to war zones in the Middle East and Africa so that refugees are not forced to seek safety in Europe. And how that's done, I have no idea. How do you go into a place like that where it's nothing but insane violence and it's dangerous to even get anywhere near there and give aid to people? I really don't know. But anyhow, that's what he's suggesting. The emergency relief official. He says, if you're frightened for your life or are unable to feed your children, your first response is to flee to where you think you might be able to meet these needs. And, he was in Syria and Iraq and Yemen, and he was talking about all these people. And he says his idea, the UN's idea, is that people should send aid to these people who are in these horrible places so that they won't feel the need to come to some other place. But how you bring that aid there, I really don't know. And I'm kind of interested in this this appearance. So here's the tug of war. Here's people who need help now from people who have perhaps the resources to help them. And, they're seeking asylum in Europe. And other people, over a million pilgrims and hundreds of millions of believers in the world, who are seeking help and salvation from another world, not from the help that they need in this world. They're seeking help from another world. And it seems to me that what people call hallucinations or, visions that people have, and, there's a fuzzy line between these visions and these hallucinations and just sort of, you know, lapsing into a state or putting yourself in a state, almost trance-like state of prayer when you're, if you're religious and you're praying and you're, you know, reciting the holy words from the holy book or whatever it is. And, but, you know, all religions originate in a combination, I think, between the yearning for salvation or a reward, at least, from the hardships and struggles of life. Then comes some charismatic leader. In the old times, in mythology, in ancient mythology, there were angels and there were God, but some charismatic leader comes along, like Jesus or Moses or Mohammed, and I suppose in the Hindu religion too, and even in some versions of Buddhism, they come along and they say that they saw God or they talked to God, or that they've had communications from an angel from God, and they have been illuminated. But they are in a place, usually, these people appear in a place where it's hard, where life is hard, where life is difficult, where people are suffering tremendous hardship. Usually this is the way it goes, right, where these religions develop. And they are great charismatic leaders, and they say that they have spoken to God. They have had visions of God or God's angels or God's, God's right-hand deputies, and they have received the word of God. They have received the word of God. The Bible, the Quran, the Old Testament, the New Testament, a lot of these are the word of God or describe actual actions by God, according to the people who saw them and lived through them. And there's always a need for this in people. There's always a need for this in people. Now, a lot of Freud says that just keeps people like children. And a lot of people believe that if you devote all this energy to praying and believing in God, or hoping that if you live a kind of a circumscribed life, you know, and you do the right thing, and you do all the rituals in church or in a synagogue or in the mosque or whatever, that God will reward you, that your suffering will be rewarded. And there's always, I think there's always a need. Freud said there's always a need for a great father or mother, because people generally, the mass of people don't, what his opinion was, to grow up. They don't grow up. And there's a need for intercession from some divine figure to just relieve your suffering. Once I went with a friend of mine in New York City, among one of the groups of Hasidim in New York, the Lubavitchers, they're called, there was a man who was considered the Messiah by some people. He was the Messiah. Other people argue that he wasn't the Messiah. And a lot of the Jews are always waiting, still waiting for the Messiah. It's not Jesus, according to the Jews. But this man appeared, and he was so awesome and so charismatic and so wonderful and so wise. And I actually met this man and read words of his and these are actual words that he spoke in speeches. There was something special about him. And a lot of Jews in this Lubavitcher group of Hasidim, of Orthodox Jews in Brooklyn, believed that he was the Messiah. And I went with a friend of mine who, I'm not sure whether he believes the Messiah or not, but he believes that the man was a special man and that he had a kind of contact with God that maybe other people didn't have. And some people believe that he really did have a straight pipeline back and forth to speak with God and to listen to God, perhaps. But a lot of people, in fact, I suppose hundreds of thousands of people come from all over the world to a cemetery out in Queens where he is buried alongside his wife, I think. And they go there and they write a prayer on a piece of paper, and they throw this piece of paper into the area where the graves are. It's an open place, and there's, you know, like brass railings around it. And they hope that you write down a prayer or a wish or a help from the suffering of your life, and you hope that the Rebbe, he was called the Rebbe, Rebbe Menachem Schneerson, they hope that he, his soul is looking down, and that he will intercede with God for you and help you. And I went out there once with my friend, and I wrote down a prayer where I longed for freedom, for relief from the troubles that were tormenting me, usually though always internal with me. And we went there, and I was trying to really feel it and to really, you know, get something out of it. And I wrote down my problem, and I wrote down what I needed, and I wrote down what I hoped he could do, please. And I folded it up, and I threw it in there. And it was only then that I realized, because I was so intent on doing this, and I was along with the trip with my friend, that this cemetery, that they're buried in the same cemetery, which is exactly opposite. His grave is exactly opposite where my house is, where I grew up. If you look up from his gravesite over across, straight across, you could see my old house where I grew up, looking at that cemetery from the bedroom window, or overlooking that cemetery, where as a child, and this has lingered into adulthood, where as a child, I myself, because of the craziness and the horrors of the household I grew up in, I used to pray for relief too. Pray to God for relief. So here I am, whatever it is, 40 or 50 years later, with my friend, right in the same cemetery, right opposite where I was, looking across at that house, writing down a prayer for this. So in other words, this is kind of a universal thing. And I believe that most people in the world who, and most people I know, and people who write me, emails and everything, and most of you are not religious, and some of you are, but I think most of you aren't religious, and most of you don't believe in a supernatural and the hereafter, and you believe in what you can see and hear and feel and touch and smell. And there's nothing that you don't need the help of God, and you don't fall into prayer. But who knows? Maybe some of you do sometimes, and I know some of you do. But I think this is a kind of a universal human need, and maybe some people grow out of it, and maybe it's just always lurking there. After all, when soldiers die on the battlefield, sometimes they call for their mother, or they say, God help me, you know. So who knows? It's kind of a universal thing.
I wondered so aimless, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Just like a blind man, I wandered along. Worries and fears I claimed for my own. Then like the blind man, God gave back his sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Straight is the gate and narrow's the way. Now I have traded the wrong for the right. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light.
People have seen the light. So people have seen that. People want to see the light. Now, I know a lot of people, personally, I know a lot of people, and I guess I've been that way off and on in my life, who have anything from contempt to pity for people who are religious. Most people I know are not religious at all, and their attitude is that you're perfectly capable of doing good works in the world and helping other people and finding the right kind of work and basically being a good and decent person in the world and extending your help to other people the best you can. And you don't need to have faith in another world. You don't need God to help you do it. You don't need a holy book to help you do it. Most people I know feel that way. And I know people personally, very close people to me, people who are close to me, who don't have any belief in God or in afterlife, and they don't read the Bible, but they don't need that. They are people who are some of the most generous, decent, helping people I've ever known, and they have no real belief in any kind of God, and they don't read the Bible, they don't go to church, they don't go to synagogue, they don't do any of this stuff. So, like I say, most of the people I know and most of the people I grew up with, a lot of them intellectuals or some people who even, I mean, I don't want to make some kind of stereotype out of this, you know, the typical New York intellectuals who who have contempt for people who go to church or maybe go to synagogue or go to mosques, you know, all of these poor, stupid people, they believe in God. They're duped, you know, and they give them all their money. It's a racket. Well, in a lot of ways it is. There's nothing new about, for instance, this thing that's happening here. I have a picture that I cut out of in Bosnia. I cut a picture out that I went along with this article, and this little town in Bosnia, and it's of only one of many souvenir shops there, and it's just crowded it's overloaded with statues of Jesus holding little babies and, of course, of Mother Mary, who appeared, right, and just holy statues and crucifixes and other religious articles, and the store is crammed with people, and people are spending a lot of money there. There is nothing new, sadly, about the combination of ubiquitous human greed, and organized religion. And the Catholic Church, of course, is the prime example of this. I mean, you go back centuries and centuries and centuries, and go back, 1,000 years, you know, or 500, the Borgias, the popes and everything, and selling indulgences and selling pieces of the true cross and bribery and corruption and people taking advantage of other people's need for salvation or belief in salvation. That people who believe that a priest, and I'm concentrating on the Catholic Church because I don't know so much about other religions, but I've read a lot about this and so have the rest of us, that, you know, there's people believe that the rabbis often and imams, but especially priests, Catholic priests, ministers and other Protestant and in various Protestant sects, that these people, but especially the church encourages this. I mean, the Pope is believed to actually have communication with God. And whether or not it's direct visual or audio communication, but the popes The Pope is basically, when he speaks, or this is how people used to believe anyhow, when he issues one of his proclamations, when he says something, you know, when he delivers a sermon, or what's it called, a homily or a sermon, and even all the priests beneath him, but especially the Pope, these people are they are holier people than you. They are closer to God than you are. And people go to see them, and people, confess their sins to the people like this. And placing yourself in the hands of such people often has resulted in corruption. And look at what's going on, for all these decades now, all these revelations about the sexual predation in the Catholic Church. I mean, you place yourself in the hands of people. In other words, the larger issue is, if people give over their sense of self and will and their own ability to get by in the world and their own ability to help other people, and they give it over to somebody else who say they know better, who are more in direct communication with God, and that they should listen to these people and follow all the rules or else they'll go to hell. I mean, people who are brought up to believe these things are at risk. They're at risk, and they have been taken advantage of. And so the church has been, over many centuries, involved, especially the Catholic Church, has been involved in this kind of combination of greed and corruption and people's desire, need, this great need to have somebody tell them what to do, to have somebody say, this is what God wants you to do. And I suppose the same may go with any kind of fundamentalism in any religion. This is what God wants. There are self-appointed priests or people who, who study and get degrees but there are people who come along and who are, priests and in some cases rabbis and ministers, especially fundamentalists of every kind. Look at the fundamentalists in Israel. I mean, they are being, and then imams, various people. And these people are preaching that God wants you to do this. And in some cases, they're actually carried away and saying that God or his prophets or his representatives have told me and God wants you to commit violence in the name of God against unbelievers. So greed, so war, so violence, all of this stuff. And a lot of people, like I say, have have contempt. They have contempt for people who are religious. I used to, I suppose, I have to, I have to confess, this is confession. I used to have a kind of pitying feeling or a contempt for people who are religious, because I say, how can anybody possibly be so stupid as to place their faith in something they can't see or they can't hear? But I should think of my own life, where when I was a kid, life was so hard for me and so difficult and so unbearable that I was doing what psychiatrists called dissociating. Where I was, which is a polite and sort of euphemistic word for actually having a break with reality. I mean, I just couldn't stand the kind of life I had. And off and on in my life, and clearly, actually now, I am going through the same kind of trouble and struggle. I have had periods in my life where I find reality almost unbearable and find myself dissociating. What does that mean? That means that you feel like you're in another world someplace, or you'd like to be in another world. And it's interesting to me that's when I start to be religious myself. That's when I start to be religious myself. And of course, there's mortality. As you get older, now this doesn't happen with everybody, as you get older, though, I've noticed, and it's happened with me, I've noticed that sometimes I You know, I look to some divine into I look for some divine intervention. So and I might even pray. Who am I praying to? I'm not really sure. There's not some big man with a beard up there, or there's not the Virgin Mary, though I wish there was some holy mother who could shed grace on me. But sometimes I catch myself these days because of the torment that I'm feeling, which is mostly from inside. 95% of it's from inside. My life isn't so terrible compared to most other people's lives, but it's not what it used to be. It's not what it used to be because it was severely disrupted a year and a half ago when I had this serious near-fatal heart attack and lost a lot of connection and jobs that I had in the world. And I have been sort of isolated and on my own since then. So now I'm struggling once again with the internal torment and demons that used to bother me, see, demons, all my life. And I find myself often praying and asking for supernatural help and just trying to get through the day or trying to do the right thing. And that's just me, though. That's just me. Now, other people I know are interesting combinations. They are religious. I have a friend who is religious and believes in God and believes in the holy words of the book. And at the same time, is extremely intelligent and well-educated and knowledgeable. And, so he combines the two things. I don't think one thing excludes the other. You don't have to be a stupid redneck or some fundamentalist lunatic, you know, in the Middle East, you know, down on your knees or swaying back and forth. You don't have to be somebody who sits in a church and longs for the blessings from the priest and believes in every word that you don't have to be that to be to believe that there's some kind of eternal presence. And it doesn't have to necessarily be benevolent, but some eternal presence that you feel a yearning to connect up to. The thing about these two articles combined together, it struck me that there is this kind of tug of war between doing the right thing in the here and now and sitting back and praying for divine intercession and that God will God or you know or one of his prophets or one of his ministers on earth will help you. At most religions in their practice and at least in their holy texts and their best practices say that there should be good works, that you should do good works. It's not enough just to pray, which is fine, but you should do good works in the world. You really should do good works. Think of the missionaries from the Catholic Church. Who go to some of the most difficult, dangerous places in the world. And these missionaries, I don't mean they go there to convert people who they consider to be savages to the true faith, which is what a lot of them did. But a lot of nuns and a lot of priests I've known who are activists and sometimes struggle with the idea of even believing in God, they take seriously the idea of doing good works in the world. It's, you can't just pray. And you can't just follow all the rituals and recite all the words in the holy book and get there on the right time for Mass or for whatever it is, the celebration of this, that, or the other, and say the right words. You have to go out in the world. And a lot of Catholic churches and Catholic organizations have set up huge charities, foundling hospitals. They go out in the world to different places that are difficult and war-torn, where people are starving and in misery, and they bring medicine, they bring actual help. They bring training on how to, on sanitation. They bring medicine. They bring food and risk their lives doing this. So, think of people like Martin Luther King or Gandhi, people like that. Now, these are ideal. We can't all be Martin Luther King or Gandhi, but these are people, to me, who have combined the best of what a religion can be or what faith can be. They these people were so dynamic and courageous and charismatic that they really didn't need God. But yet they both said, and they both believed, and they said that they believed in a higher power, in God, and they had faith. Maybe Martin Luther King was Jesus for Gandhi. I don't know the Hindu religion that well. But they feel that they were moved, they say that they were moved by faith to take action. So it wasn't just their faith or the moving, passionate speeches they made. It was their actions too. It was their actions too. So there's this combination of action. The problem with all these pilgrims going to places like Bosnia and all over the world, people being just religious and going along with whatever they're told to do, or just spending all this energy and money and time, praying, is that it takes away from the ability and the energy and the time and the money to help people in the here and now. But as I say, I don't think there needs to be a division. I think you can actually, if you want to, have faith. I mean, I used to have contempt and pity for people who I thought were stupid and who were dupes and who were not confronting the world. But that was when I was, ignorant and insensitive and stupid, and also when I was younger. Mortality does bring you closer to the idea of wishing, in some cases, that there was another world. Although I know people who are my age and older who are very sure about the fact that there is no other world, and they're doing just fine. They don't worry about that. They're not worried that they're just going to disappear into a void and they won't go to heaven, or they won't go, or that there's a hell or a heaven. They don't think that there's anything like that. They just have done, they're satisfied and they're happy with their lives. They're not happy that they're going out of their lives, but they're happy with their lives because in their lives, up until the last minute of their lives, some of them, Oliver Sacks just died, for instance, they have spent their lives involved in life itself here on Earth, the temporal life of, and mostly of helping other people. And I guess the last thing I want to say is that deeds impress me. I've always been a talker, and my way of helping people is to talk. Almost, I consider these things almost like sermons that I do here. Today maybe wasn't such a good one. It was all over the place. But what I feel like the only way that I can help people, the only way I've been able to help people in my life is by talking, by doing these radio shows, which are more like sermons to me, telling stories about myself and talking about my suffering so that maybe other people won't feel like they're alone in the world. And I've heard back from lots of listeners that it was helpful to hear that somebody else was struggling with these things too, and is in a state of struggle with these things. So I think great words, and good listening too, and good listening. Think of therapists, lawyers who argue good cases for good causes, a good friend who listens to you and gives you advice. Just words themselves can bring healing and help to people. It doesn't always have to be deeds, but a combination of the both seems to me to be the best thing. And the slightest little thing that you can do for someone else, there's divinity in that, even if you don't see Mary at the same time. Would be nice to see her, though.
When I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be. And in my hour of darkness, she is standing right in front of me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be. Let it be, let it be, let it be, let it be. Whisper words of wisdom, let it be. And when the broken heart still a chance that they will see. There will be an answer. Let it be. Sound of